If you like having Bible study in your pocket and you have an iPhone or iPad, why not leave a review? Search Bible Study Evangelista in iTunes and tell everyone how you're loving and lifting all you've been given. Here's Sonia.
I've been hoping to chat with you. If you haven't connected with Bible Study Evangelista on Instagram, Facebook, or Pinterest, what are you waiting for? And now, it's time to help you love and lift all you've been given. So let's get some Bible study in your pocket. This is the Bible Study Evangelista Show, and I am Sonia Corbett, your Bible Study Evangelista. We are in our Fruit of the Spirit series. We are looking at joy as part of the fruit of the Spirit. And today I hope, as always, that I'm going to be able to love and lift you a little so that you can love and lift all you've been given. So because joy is part of the fruit of the Spirit, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can bear much joy. So he who has crafted us into the true vine will make us bear the fruit of the Spirit, according to the scriptures. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. I hope you are trying to memorize those. And we're going to say them enough that you probably will by the time the series is over. We live by the Spirit, we have learned. We have also seen that the more we renounce ourselves and our own will, the more we walk by the Spirit. So through the Holy Spirit, according to the Catechism, we are restored to paradise. We are led back to the kingdom of heaven and adopted as children. And this is why, really, we're doing this series right after healing the father wound, because that adoption, that reincorporation into the life of the Holy Spirit, the kingdom of heaven, is what gives us the confidence to call God Father, Abba. So in exploring joy, we really have to know what joy is. And I know I talked about last week the fact that I didn't really know what love was. As a young Christian, I just assumed it was kindness. So as long as I was being kind to other people, I was being loving. And then I experienced a couple of church splits where, you know, we were outwardly kind to one another, but behind closed doors, there was a whole lot of gossip and character assassination and lying. And at some point, I just came to realize that kindness, obviously, was not love, because love would never tear apart the church the way I was seeing it done. And so it is important, as we look at joy, to know what it is. And I hope that by the time we're finished with this show, we will have a better understanding of what joy is, because like love, I always just considered that joy was happiness. You know, if I can be happy all the time, then I am exhibiting the joy that the Bible talks about. And that's really, first of all, impossible, you know, because we try to manufacture then this false sense of happiness. So we walk around pretending like we're happy all the time when really we're not. Or, you know, the opposite, we could be one of those people that just can't stand joyful people because we're naturally morose. And so my point is, an understanding of joy is very important, is it not? Especially if it's supposed to, you know, in the hierarchy of these aspects of the fruit of the Spirit, joy is number two. So love is first, and then joy. And what we're going to see as we progress through them all is that they sort of build on one another. So you can't have joy unless you understand love properly. And that's why we've spent so much time looking at love. Now, one of the ways that the Bible talks about love is by using the word beatitude. In the glory of heaven, the blessed continue joyfully to fulfill God's will in relation to other men and all creation. Already, the Catechism says, they reign with Christ. And the Bible says that too. Jesus said that. The kingdom of God is within you. And with Jesus, we will reign forever and ever. And so if you notice there, beatitude in heaven is precisely joyful and beatific, which is, those words are very closely related, because of the unity of the saints and angels there with God's will. So beatitude then is oneness of will with God. All right. And that's part of why we need the purification of purgatory. If we die in grace, we need that last bit of purification in order to pull our will completely in line with God's. Otherwise, we could never we would never be capable of enjoying the joy or beatitude of heaven because of the differences. You know, that in order to receive something eternal, you have to be configured to that thing. And so that thing is God and His presence, His Spirit. So in order to enter, according to the Catechism, the joy of heaven, there's that word joy again, then we have to have that oneness of will. And what is oneness of will? Well, first of all, it's love. And it's love in the biblical definition that we saw last week, where we treat each other better than we deserve when it's in the other person's best interest. That is one of the very best definitions that I've ever heard. And it will help us on a day-to-day basis on how to apply it. And joy is very similar. When we are practicing this kind of sacrificial love, which is always focused on the good of our neighbor, then we will be joyful. That's principle number one. But principle number two is we will be one in spirit with God. And so we will experience joy automatically because we of that oneness of will. Now, the Bible talks about, obviously, in the Beatitudes, we're going to look at the Beatitudes. It talks about these eight, Jesus does, he uses these eight sentences to explain what beatitude and what the kingdom of heaven is really like. And he uses this word blessed. It's translated blessed or beatitude. And sometimes it's called blessed are. It'll say blessed are the meek or blessed are the poor in spirit or whatever. But ultimately, the word means bliss. Isn't that great? I love that. And so every time I read or think of the Beatitudes, that's what I think of, the blisses. I call them the blisses. The blisses mark the opening of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. It's the very first of his sermons, and it's included in the Gospel of Matthew. So he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek, blessed are they who mourn, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are the merciful, the clean of heart, the peacemakers, and those who suffer persecution. Now, I don't know about you, but for the longest time, I would read that whole list and I would think, I just don't think I'm going to ever be blissful. Because, I mean, what a sorry lot of people. You know, poor, meek, sad, hungry, and thirsty. It just seemed very doormats, you know, it just seemed unattractive, okay? But Jesus promises bliss comes through this. Bliss comes from this, dear one. And it is this upside downness of the kingdom. And that's the nature of humility, is it not? What Jesus is pointing out here is the way to be one with the Holy Spirit in practical ways. So he gives us these blisses to sort of, first of all, jolt us out of our regular ways of viewing things. Everything in the kingdom of heaven seems to be upside down. The one who goes last will be first, he says elsewhere. So the first beatitude is, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, when we talk about beatitude, that's what we're after, is it not? We are pursuing the kingdom of heaven. We are pursuing oneness of spirit with God so that we are capable, our souls are capable of receiving God. Because if our will is in any matter or at any degree at odds with God's will, then we cannot receive Him and He cannot give Himself fully to us. We're not able. It's not that, you know, He's preventing us. It's that we're just not capable. So that oneness of spirit, that union, that John of the Cross calls it union, all of the saints, the prayerful saints and doctors call it that union of spirit with God, that must happen. And how do we do that? Well, first and foremost, we practice sacrificial love. And closely related to sacrificial love is joy. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So joy is very closely related to loving properly. If we're not experiencing joy, then we're not loving properly. Something is off. So we need to adjust our practice or maybe our frequency. Because when we are loving sacrificially, when it's for the good of another person, that's the reason I challenged you to do love bombs last week. Because the more you do that, the more you sacrifice yourself for the good of another person, the more joyful you will be. Now, it doesn't come right off the bat, because it's hard, is it not, to sacrifice for somebody, first of all, that may not deserve it. But secondly, you know, when it costs us something, it's difficult to do, but joy comes afterward, does it not, in knowing that we have contributed to the good of someone else. So my point then is that joy is closely related to love. It's very, very important. And that's why we see here the blisses are, Jesus pairs them, each bliss, of course, it's all one bliss, right? But Jesus separates them into pieces, and he connects blissfulness or joy with ways to sacrifice, or ways that we will sacrifice if we are truly living in union with the Spirit of God. So the first one is being poor in spirit. So what does that mean exactly? Because we're trying to inherit the kingdom of heaven, and he says that the poor in spirit do. So Jesus is telling his disciples to choose him over everything and everyone. And he tells them they have to renounce everything they have for his sake and for the sake of the kingdom, or the sake of the gospel. And of course, just before his passion, he gave them the example of the poor widow who gave all that she had in the temple. She had her very last coin. She gave it for the advancement of the kingdom. So she sacrificed. All of Christ's faithful, the Catechism says, are to direct their affections rightly, lest they be hindered in their pursuit of perfect charity by the use of worldly things and by an adherence to riches, which is contrary to the spirit of evangelical poverty. Now, more on that when we get back. This is Sonia Corbett, your Bible study evangelista on joy.
You're listening to the Bible Study Evangelista Show, Bible Study Spirits That Taste Like Cake.
Sonia created the Love the Word Bible Study Method just for you, based on Mary's personal practice and formulated for your personality and temperament. Get your Love the Word meditations every Monday morning by signing up at BibleStudyEvangelista.com. Now, here's Sonia.
Got that joy, 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 joy down in my heart. Down in my heart, down in my heart. I've got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart. Down in my heart to stay. And I'm so happy, so very happy. I have the love of Jesus in my heart. Yes, in my heart. And I'm so happy, so very happy. I have the love of Jesus in my heart. So I don't know if you know that song, but that is one of the little songs that we used to sing at camp. And every time I hear it in my head or I sing it, I have to do the hand motions to it, because there were a lot of deaf people that actually came to the camp, because we had people who were deaf who worked at the camp too, who were on staff. So I know the sign language to that. Anyway, I wanted to just lighten it up a little bit, right? We're supposed to be talking about joy here, so you can hear me sing so terribly. But we're talking then about the poor in spirit, and how it's the poor in spirit who will inherit the kingdom of heaven. And why is that? It is because they are not attached to worldly stuff. And when Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, he's showing an order of happiness and grace, of beauty and peace. Jesus is celebrating the joy of the poor to whom the kingdom already belongs. Now, when the Bible talks about poverty, now I said that to my mom one time and she about freaked out. So when we talk about biblical poverty, we're not talking about like destitution, when we see the distended stomachs and things like that. When we talk about how poverty is a good thing, biblically speaking, we're not talking about people who can't even eat, okay? We're not talking about that at all. We're talking about simplification. We're talking about simplicity. We're talking about not having to have, you know, the story where Jesus talks about the man who, you know, he didn't have enough room for all his stuff, so he had to build a bigger house. And seriously, y'all, we Americans are so, so bad about this. We are so materialistic. And so Jesus is talking about that detachment from material things. And he talks about that in lots and lots of places because he knows how that's a weed that chokes out the joy of life. When you have too many things, first of all, it crowds out other things, the important things, you know, because you're always taking care of it. If you have a boat, you have to keep it up. If you have a bike, you have to keep it up. If you have a second house, you have to keep it up. It's just so complicated. It becomes so complicated. The more things you have, the more difficult it can be to get out from under the stuff. And some of you have so much stuff, you can't even walk in your homes. That is a symptom of a spiritual issue. It is a stuffing, a cramming in of all the space because you're trying to fill the emptiness with things rather than God Himself. Okay, so when we're talking about poverty of spirit, being poor in the spirit, we're talking about how to detach from materialism or stuff, things. But also, John on the Cross talks about spiritual goods. So when we're attached to our spiritual gifts, or we're attached to particular, especially when we're attached to particular ways of devotion or prayer, and God will a lot of times kick those props out from under us in order to detach us from them, because our focus becomes that thing rather than God Himself. And that's really why God grieves over the rich, because they find their consolation in their abundance of stuff. And we do that. We have to be so, so careful not to find consolation in our stuff. We must always go to God for consolation. When we're feeling lonely, when we're feeling scared or afraid or angry, whatever it is, when we need joy, dear one, we have to go to God for that. That's where we get in trouble. And that's why Jesus said that blessed are the poor. He's not talking about destitution here. He's talking about a poverty of spirit, especially, that is due to a simplicity, first of all, of heart, but secondly, of possessions. Possessions will possess you if you're not careful. And that is why Jesus grieves over the rich. It's not because they have money, because money is, it can be a very good thing. It can help people. That's what it's for. If you have a lot of money, dear one, you're supposed to be giving it away. You're supposed to only use what you can live on, simply, and then give the rest away. That's what you have it for. That's why God gives us money. So don't possess it. Don't let it possess you. Give it away. And if you're not sure if your possessions possess you, then you just try giving them away. And you'll see real quick, you know, as how terribly we struggle against not having things. We have to be careful of that, because God will pull that prop right out from under us in order to detach us, because He wants that union with us. He wants us to have that joy, that bliss of the kingdom. So God needs to be our consolation. Let the proud seek and love earthly kingdoms, but blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Abandonment to the providence of the Father in heaven frees us from anxiety about tomorrow. Trust in God is a preparation for the blessedness of heaven, and it is a blessedness of the poor. They shall see God, according to Augustine. So the blessed ones are the poor in spirit. And how are they poor? They are poor in spirit because they freely will to bear for God's sake the painful and humble condition of simplicity, or even true poverty, because God wills it for maybe even a temporary time. But they trust in God's will. They're abandoned to His will. So even though at the present, they don't feel like it, but they truly are, God says, these poor in spirit are actually rich and happy and joyful because they are detached from everything but God Himself. They are enjoying the beatitude of the kingdom of heaven on earth because they have that. Have you ever been to Africa and seen the joy on the faces of the people there? They are a perfect example of what I'm talking about. When we went to Poland, that's how it kind of was there. There was a joy, not in all the people on the street, but in the Christians that we knew and stayed with. They were very joyful, and it wasn't, they weren't poverty stricken in any way, shape, or form, but they lived very simply. They were very wise in how simply they lived. And I took that home with me, and I have been careful to try to cultivate that for myself and my family as well, because I don't want to be guilty of amassing possessions to the detriment of my soul. And the second beatitude then is, blessed are the meek, for they shall possess the land. Now, this land is actually the promised land. So in Psalm 37, what Jesus says here is almost a repeat of Psalm 37:11. But the meek shall possess the land and delight themselves in abundant prosperity. He's talking about prosperity of the soul. He's talking about joy. So meekness then is not being a doormat, dear one. It's not letting everybody else have their way while you sit in the dark. You know, unless you're offering it up as a practice of humility and virtue, and only if it's for the good of the other person, is it true meekness, because meekness is power under control. When I think of meekness, I always think of Moses, and it makes me chuckle, because the Old Testament actually says, you know, now Moses was supposed to have written the first five books of the Bible, right? And in the first five books of the Bible, it says that Moses was the meekest man on the face of the earth. So I'm always thinking, did Moses say that about himself? He couldn't have been very humble, you know. So power under control, that is what Jesus had. No one had more power, either of his body or his mind or his soul or his spirit or his power or authority. None of that. Nobody had more control over himself than Jesus. He had perfect self-control, but he had perfect power too. So he was perfectly meek. That's power under control. When you are sacrificing for someone else, when you hold your tongue, when you've been challenged or provoked, you know what meekness is, because it is the power of a sharp response that has been controlled. That is what meekness is, and it takes great humility, which is why it flows from love. But being able to do that when you know it's the right thing, especially when it's the right thing for the other person, we practice this all the time in marriage. You know, you can't just say the first thing that pops in your head when your spouse says something, you know, that either annoys you or provokes you or makes you angry or whatever. You have to sometimes hold your tongue. I hope you do. And when you do, you're practicing meekness. That's the same thing with children, especially adult children. But it's the verse is actually referring to the promised land of Israel. And in Jesus' mouth, when he says it, it's a symbol of the kingdom of heaven, the spiritual realm of the Messiah, his own spiritual realm, his gift to us through his passion and resurrection and ascension. He has achieved for us the spirit that can make us meek and make us poor in spirit and make us charitable and make us joyful. That's what we're after, is it not? Then there is the third beatitude. Blessed are they who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, this can mean grief, but it probably doesn't. And I'll build on that when we get back. But first, I want to thank my newest friends of the show. I love y'all. I love y'all so much. You just love and lift me just more than I can ever tell you. To Jenny, Grace, Joe, Allison, and Jade, thank you. Some of you have offered a little bit extra love and lift, and I thank you for that. I especially thank you. I want to tell you why I appreciate it so much, because the larger my ministry gets, the larger the show gets, and the people who sign up for the emails and the shows, the larger that list gets, the more expensive it is. And it's not just the email client, it's all of it. It's gotten very expensive. So I thank you for helping me. It has helped me so greatly. All of your support, not only in monetary ways, but in your prayers too, and taking me to adoration. So please don't stop. I love you. I love you, friends of the show. We'll be back in a moment.
You're listening to the Bible Study Evangelista Show, Bible Study Spirits That Taste Like Cake.
Did you know you can get Bible Study Evangelista radio notes and podcasts delivered to your inbox every Monday morning? Redeem your Mondays. Join thousands of your fellow listeners by subscribing at BibleStudyEvangelista.com. Now, here's Sonia.
I forgot to mention before the break that for the new friends of the show, for you subscribers, the bracelets for December will go out shortly. So your thank you gifts are in the mail. For you gentlemen, your whiskey glass is also coming soon. So we left off talking about the third beatitude. Blessed are they who mourn, for they shall be comforted. So this mourning is not necessarily grief, although it can be if it's offered as a sacrifice to the will of God. Say, for instance, you have experienced a loss, maybe the death of a loved one or something like that, maybe even a disease or, I don't know, whatever it can be. If you are grieving and offering it up at the same time, then it counts, okay? But it's not necessarily grief unless you're doing that, trying to offer it up anyway. Maybe you're not doing a good job of it, and grief will do that to you. And that's fine, because that counts too. But here, what it's specifically talking about is it is in opposition to laughter and frivolity, this worldly joy that people embark on, especially when it is a form of self-medication. So entertainment and self-medication in excess, or even when it's unnecessary, those are the antithesis to this mourning, because the mourning that Jesus is talking about is the mourning that happens when you are determined to suffer through the process of holiness and being healed and being sanctified and salvation itself. So to those mourners, Jesus is telling that they will be comforted. The comfort of the kingdom of heaven will be their comfort. And that's because they are detached from self-medication and entertainment as a form of self-medication or distraction. That's another word we could use. They are detached from that, and they are seeking their consolation in Him. And listen to me, you never do that, dear one, that you do not get rewarded 100-fold. You never risk and you never give to God anything that you are not given back exponentially for. And He's talking about a very specific kind of consolation. It's probably not going to be riches. It's probably not going to be possessions. It's probably not going to be all the things that our flesh strives after. And we know that the flesh strives after the opposite of what the Spirit is trying to achieve in us. So the flesh is going to strive after entertainment and self-medication and distraction. But those who mourn are determined to refrain from that kind of thing for the good of their souls and for the good of other people's souls around them. That is what Jesus is talking about. Blessed are they who mourn, for they shall be comforted. He's talking about the consolation of Israel, which was prophesied in the whole Old Testament, but specifically in Isaiah. But later, the Jews understood the Messiah to be that comforter. And we know, of course, the Holy Spirit is the Paraclete. He is the comforter. So the Holy Spirit comes to us precisely when we are mourning. In fact, He is drawn to us. Specifically, we can see that here right in this verse. Blessed are they who mourn. So those three blessings, poverty, not destitution, but poverty of spirit, mourning, and meekness, are called sometimes the passive virtues, because, you know, we're not actively doing anything. We are instead keeping ourselves from doing something. Okay? The fourth beatitude is, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they will be filled. So first of all, we're hungering and thirsting after righteousness, or what is right, the right thing. And I remember I had somebody tell me that I was a dot of blue in a sea of red. She said she had never seen, now this was a youth, and when I was working in youth, this young lady told me this. She said, I've never seen anybody so determined to know what the truth is. She said, you're like a pit bull, you know, when you have a question, man, you will just go to the bitter end to find out the answer. And that truly is how I am. But she's the one who said to me later, after I became Catholic, she said, what has happened to you? You know, and I said, what do you mean? You know, and she said, you look so peaceful. And I said, you know what? I am, because I hungered and I thirsted after the truth. I wanted to know what it was. I wanted to know where it was. And God gave it to me. And dear one, I have never been so filled. And it's not just the Eucharist. I mean, truly, that is it, you know, because it is the source and summit. But But I'm talking about the teaching of the church. I'm talking about the ancientness of it and the sensory worship of it all and the liturgy and the communion of saints and just all of it. You know, I am a testimony to the fact that this is true. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after justice or righteousness, for they will be filled. So Jesus is saying here that this strong and continuous desire to progress in perfection and salvation and healing, the reward will be the fulfillment of that desire, that continuous growth in holiness. So just don't quit, dear one. You know, somebody posted in the discussion community on Facebook how they'd had this major setback. And all I could think is, of course, I'm on the outside looking in and I'm not in the trenches of all this upheaval that's going on with this particular person. But all I could think is, there's no setback, dear one. You are right on track. You are doing exactly what you're supposed to do. As long as you don't quit, you have not had a setback. All we have to do is hunger and thirst after that righteousness and that justice, and we are promised the fulfillment of it. The fifth beatitude is, blessed are the merciful, for they will obtain mercy. James 2:13 says, judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy, but mercy triumphs over judgment. So we have to be diligent in our corporal and spiritual works of mercy, but also in this pursuit, in our hunger and thirst for righteousness and justice, we have to be careful to be merciful, because mercy is better than justice. It triumphs over it. I shouldn't say it's better. It's not really better, but it triumphs over it, because justice has to do with the law and the rules. Mercy, however, is an act of sacrificial love, and that's why it triumphs, I'll say. I don't want to say it's better. The sixth beatitude is, blessed are the clean of heart, for they shall see God. And that's what we're after, is this cleanness of heart, this purity of heart. The Danish philosopher and theologian Kierkegaard wrote a book called The Purity, that it's called Purity of Heart is to Will One Thing. This is what the Bible means when it talks about purity. It's not sexual purity necessarily, that's part of it. And it's not even purity in the cleanness sense of the word, which is how we typically think of it. Purity, according to the scriptures, is single-mindedness. James 1:8 says that a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. A double-minded person has no joy because they're unstable. In the Bible, we're told that double-mindedness causes that instability. So it's untruth or unreality, and it's not necessarily in the sense of deceiving others, but in the deeper sense of deceiving oneself. So if you're two-hearted, you're deceiving yourself, because and you're also, you lack joy, because that self-deceit causes insecurity and doubt. We hedge our bets and we give ourselves first to one thing and then the other, but never fully to anything. So this double-minded person is a person of unfaith, and they're volatile. James goes on to say in verse 6 that he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. He doubts because he knows himself to be disloyal and unreliable, and he projects that unreliability on God and on other people. So in the Bible, double-mindedness is called impurity. Isn't that interesting? So this singleness or purity of heart is most of all required in the works of mercy and justice, because they are on behalf of one's neighbor. So it's very important that we have this single-mindedness when we're talking about matters of truth and justice and fraternal correction, because if we don't have that singleness of heart, if we're not pursuing God fully, then we are instead pursuing our own agenda. That's what I was getting at when I was talking about parish council and how you want holy people on those things, because you want them to be pursuing God and not their own agenda. But that's true for us, dear one. We can't expect to have joy if we're not all in with God. You have to be sold out. You have to give it all. You can't have one foot here and one foot there. You can't have one foot over here, you know, loving your possessions and the other one trying to have joy in your spiritual life. It's just not going to happen. You have to will the one thing. And Jesus said it himself, that those who are single-minded will see God. That is a promise. That's that consolation he's talking about. St. John of the Cross talks about that experience of God in prayer when we have that single-minded focus. And when we're pursuing it, Jesus promised us in the last beatitude that we will achieve it, that it will be given to us. Not that we achieve it, but that by grace it will be given to us. The seventh beatitude is, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. We're talking here, peacemaking is reconciliation. It is peace versus division. It's not gossip. It's not slander. It's not dividing. It's not telling secrets in order to divide people from one another. It is reconciliation. It is wholeness. It is trying to draw them back into unity. That's what we're after here. That's what he's talking about, peacemakers. He's not talking about glazing over things that are wrong just to keep peace. That's not true peace. He's talking about truth and justice and mercy. That is what brings true peace. That's what brings joy. So those who work toward that are peacemakers, and they are the children of God, because that's what children of God do. They try to bring unity. More on that last beatitude when we get back. This is Sonia Corbett, your Bible study evangelista.
You're listening to the Bible Study Evangelista Show. Bible Study Spirits that taste like cake.
If you love having Bible study in your pocket, you can become a friend of the show. Click on the yellow Friend of the Show button on BibleStudyEvangelista.com and become a supporter of any amount and any frequency. Now, here's Sonia.
Welcome to Joy, dear one, the fruit of the Holy Spirit. We are on our seventh beatitude, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called children of God. And we saw in the last segment that does not mean peacekeeping simply for the lack of conflict. Peace is not a lack of conflict. In fact, you can have perfect peace in the middle of a conflict. We should actually have perfect peace and joy in the middle of trying circumstances, in difficulties, in disease, in losses, in grief, in all of that. There should be a sense in which we still have joy and peace because we are one with the will of God. Now, of course, we have to get to that. That's not something God doesn't drop us down into the middle of that holiness. We have to learn it. We have to abide with the Spirit. We have to abide in the vine. We have to walk with the Spirit in order to be able to produce this kind of fruit. But when Jesus is talking about bliss, he says, the blissful ones are those who can bring unity. That's what we're really after. So a conflict might have to happen in order to bring unity. That's what happened in my family. When I left Protestantism and entered the Catholic Church, it split our family, religiously speaking. Well, and actually, I mean, it could have actually caused a divorce. My husband is not that kind of person. So it didn't, but it could have, and it definitely did cause a divide. But it was meant, I was willing to do it, first of all, because it was the right thing to do, and secondly, because I knew that eventually it would resolve itself in a greater unity. We would all be one with the historical Christian church, and that's what I was really after, and that's what God was really after. So sometimes you have to have a conflict in order to achieve peace, true peace, and peace then is not simply a lack of conflict. So if your habit is to try to smooth things over and pretend, stuff it under the rug or stuff it down in your own heart and soul simply because you don't want to say anything, then that's probably not charity. It's not charity for you, because the truth is you have particular feelings that may need to be spoken aloud or may need to be shared. You may have a point of view that is important to drawing someone to the right thing. And so it would be a lack of charity then not to cause a conflict in order to bring a greater peace. I hope you understand what I mean. I know you do. Romans chapter 12, verse 17 through 21 says, repay no one evil for evil, but take thought for what is noble in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. No, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him drink, for by doing so, you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, I'm telling you that there is great peace and joy in overcoming evil with good. And we have this promise here from Jesus. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called children of God. The eighth beatitude is, blessed are they that suffer persecution for justice's sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. When after all of this stuff that we've done, being poor in spirit and meek and mourning and hungering and thirsting after righteousness and being merciful and being pure in heart and peacemakers, when we've done all of that and we're repaid with ingratitude and even persecution, it'll simply be a new blessing. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We will inherit the kingdom of heaven. In fact, and it shows that we are part of the kingdom of heaven already in being persecuted for the sake of righteousness. So it's not uncommon in biblical poetry that this last blessing then goes back to the first and back to the second. And it's sort of a cycle Jesus is teaching us to go through here. And it's the same with the fruit of the Spirit, but we're looking at the Beatitudes because beatitude means bliss or joy. So how are we going to have joy? This is how we have joy. So those who suffer for love, treating one better than he deserves when it's in his best interest, shall be blessed both here and in heaven. It's just one endless beatitude or one endless bliss. So these then are sort of like eight conditions required to practice the kingdom of heaven. And it is the pith and the marrow of Christian perfection. It's very, very deep. Its depth and breadth of thought and its practical bearing on the Christian life is to the New Testament what the Ten Commandments were to the Old. So it's sort of a parallel thing. So we have the Beatitudes and the Lord's Prayer in the New Testament, and they had the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments. Isn't that beautiful? So it's sort of a parallelism. I love that. So then what are impediments to joy? Well, first of all, we know that joy comes directly from charity. Charity is the practice of sacrificing for the good of another person. So the opposite then is spiritual sloth or acedia. Now this comes directly from the Catechism. I thought this was very interesting. One of the impediments to joy is listed as spiritual sloth because it says that to be spiritually slothful goes so far as to refuse the joy that comes from God and to be repelled by divine goodness. The way of perfection passes by way of the cross. There is no holiness without the renunciation of a spiritual battle. Spiritual progress entails the ascesis and mortification that gradually lead to living in the peace and joy of the Beatitudes. He who climbs never stops going from beginning to beginning. The book of Romans says from faith to faith. So we're always going from faith to faith. I think that is so cool. So one of the impediments to joy is spiritual laziness. All right. One of the sources of joy then is the fruit of charity. That joy, we've already seen, is a fruit of charity. That's also directly from the Catechism in 1804. It says the fruits of charity are joy, peace, and mercy. And then it goes on to talk about how that's true. Faith also is a source of joy, obviously, because we can't have charity unless we first have faith. So faith is really the beginning, and faith in the Holy Spirit. And of course, then we have the practice of charity or love. And then directly related to that is joy. So sacrificing for the good of another person, when we renounce ourselves and we do it for their good because we love God and not necessarily them, that brings a joy all its own. And that's really what we're after. Another thing, I thought you would love this. I loved it. Another thing that the Catechism says is a specific and particular source of joy is marital sex. I'm like, amen, Catechism. So I thought that was funny. So the third thing that the Catechism says is a source of joy is Sunday. Sunday as the day of joy. And that is because we are celebrating our salvation. The Bible says, David says in the Psalms, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. So here is an action item for you if you do not experience joy very often, or maybe you have the kind of personality and temperament that's just naturally serious, maybe a little melancholy. A lot of artists sometimes battle melancholy some. And maybe you're just one of those people who's just very logic-oriented and you are just very serious and logical, and maybe joy is difficult for you. Or maybe it's the opposite. But you're in a season of life where you're having difficulty tapping into the joy of the Christian life and the fruit of the Spirit. If that's the case, then here's an action item for you. Meditate on your salvation. The Psalms are so good at teaching us how to do this. David always starts out with this wail. You know, he's always talking about how it sucks. Oh, this is terrible. I'm in such pain. You've left me for dead. They're all hounding me. They're after me. My enemies are winning. When are you going to come help me? You know, he's just wailing and gnashing of teeth. And then eventually, toward the end of the psalm, he always gets to this point where he goes back and he reviews what God has done before. The Old Testament teaches us to do this specifically because when we go back and we remember what God has done before and we see all of the ways that he has saved us, all of the little ways on a day-to-day basis, it gives us that joy and that peace of knowing that no matter what we are going through, God is going to come through for us. Now, people say all the time that God is always on time, and I'm just going to say, no, he's not. He's always at the very last minute. I mean, in my experience, God never shows up when I need him or want him to. He waits until it's just about to fall apart. And so he stretches us to the breaking point of our faith. But he does that because he's growing it. So when we get in those seasons where we can't be joyful, one of the important things to do is to remember your salvation. Go back and think about the ways that God has saved you. Think about, especially on Sunday, that's what we're supposed to do every single Sunday. When we go to Mass and we're receiving the Eucharist, we're supposed to be thinking about our salvation and the passion that Jesus went through and the suffering and the way, even now, in this matchless humility, it's like he can't do enough in being crucified and beaten and having his beard ripped out and it's being spit on and all that. It's like that's not enough. He has to also give himself to us as nourishment on a daily basis in the Mass. Think about that, dear one, and you will have joy. And in so doing, when you practice this sacrificial love, this charity, this love that we talked about last week, you will find bliss. It is a promise Jesus made. And when you find his bliss, you will experience joy. And that's what we're after. So if you're having a hard time, remember to use your intentions and praises pages in your Love the Word journal. That's what those are for, so that you can go back and look at the praises and say, oh my gosh, this is where God saved me. I forgot about that. Think about the joy of your salvation, dear one, and you will experience joy. Practice charity and bliss will follow. I'll see you next week when we talk about peace. This is Sonia Corbett, your Bible study evangelista.
Thank you for listening to the Bible Study Evangelista Show. Find out more at BibleStudyEvangelista.com.